We will be reading from Matthew 2, 13 to 18, found on page 1008 in your Bibles in front of you, or you may follow on the screen. So it will be Matthew 2, verses 13 to 18. When they, the Magi, had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity, who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. "A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
What's supposed to happen when you become a follower of Jesus, when you take on the name, the label, the identifier as Christian? To hear some say it, your life suddenly becomes so much better in every way. If before faith you were a person who struggled with your finances, become a Christian and God is going to pour money into your bank account like you've never seen before. If you were sick before you became a Christian, well, good news for you, because God is going to take away your illness. He's going to make you whole and strong and physically perfect in every way. If you've been troubled by unhappy relationships before you became a Christian, well, I'm happy to tell you that all your relationships are going to be resolved and you're going to have happiness and joy and light in every dimension of your life. Of course, none of this is true. I understand why people are drawn to a health and wealth style of Christian proclamation, why it scratches the itches that people have and gives them hope. But if you look at Scripture and study it, it's hard to figure out where in the world people would get the idea that everything suddenly turns great once you become a follower of Jesus. I know that you can take a few little texts and you can take them out of context and twist them and pervert them to say the kind of things that you wish that they would say, like, "I'm going to be wealthy and I'm going to be totally well." But the Bible doesn't say anything like that at all. The Bible is really more about helping people make it through the hard times, to make sense of their pain, and doing so, keep their eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, the one who brings true and ultimate hope. In this life, we are not promised a rose garden. Indeed, sometimes life is very hard. During this season of Lent, we are together traveling down the Via Dolorosa with Jesus, the way of suffering, the way of pain. And we will see that to be a disciple of Christ is to know what pain and trouble are. Indeed, it seems that as you look at the biblical story, as you look at the Christian experience, it seems that pain is part of the equation. Remember the story of Mary. Mary, the young girl, the teenager in Nazareth, who had an angel come and say, guess what, Mary? You are going to be the mother of the Savior of the world. The Messiah, the promised one, is going to be produced out of your body. That was great. What an honor for her. What a startling revelation. But then it says that they were in the temple with the baby who had been born, and there was this man, probably an old man, named Simeon, who had been waiting for the Messiah to make his appearance. The Spirit told him that he would see the one who was promised. And he looked at Mary, and he said, because of this child, a sword is going to pierce your soul. It wasn't easy for Mary. Jesus called disciples to walk with him, to learn from him, to emulate him, to be able to share with others what this all meant after he had achieved victory over the cross and the grave and had ascended to heaven. And you would think that if God calls people to high office, that he would guard them, he would protect them, that he would bless them. Christian tradition says that of those disciples, only one of them died a natural death. All the others were crucified or stoned to death or tortured until they expired. It was not easy. We spent a few weeks in the last while looking at the early church and gleaning, especially from the book of Acts, the lessons that we can learn and that can make us stronger as we emulate how the Spirit worked in them. As we read that, and as we also read the letters in the New Testament, which were written to these churches, we see that their lives were not easy once they became Christians. Indeed, they were a persecuted community. And the apostles, Paul and Peter and others, wrote to them and say, don't give up, even though it's hard, even though it's painful, even though you're suffering in so many different ways, hang on to the faith and remember that the Lord is going to be with you until the end. That eternal life is yours. And now we read from Matthew chapter 2. And we see that people that come into the orbit of Christ do not experience freedom from pain or loss or tragedy. We see in the lives of the babies and the toddlers of Bethlehem this terrible truth. Now, to understand the story that Donna read for us, we have to understand some things about Herod the Great, who was the king of Judea at the time of Jesus' birth. How is it that somebody could be so evil to order the execution of little children like this? Well, Herod was a man who grew to prominence by being as wily as a fox, by being able to figure out how to get on the good side of the Romans, how to pay the right bribes, and how to ascend a position of authority. And because he said the right things to the right people, that he was granted the right to rule over Judea and under the oversight of the Romans. It was a tenuous thing, though, to be king under Caesar, to have authority but a delegated secondary authority was very, very tricky, and he was very conscious of that. He maintained secret police like the Gestapo or the Stasi or other, you know, things like that. And there's different times in history that that rulers have used these kind of organizations. Well, the secret police of Herod was ruthless and would murder or destroy any people or movements that were seen to be in any way a threat to Herod. He also knew that he had to somehow maintain good relations with the Jews. If he was going to be their king, he couldn't have them rioting all the time. So he did some things to try to appease them. For example, he maintained kosher. He would not eat food that was objectionable to the Jews, and as a result, there were no pigs being slaughtered in Judea while he was king. But he had sons. And his sons, he thought, these people are potential threats to my rule. And if he saw anything in his boys that looked dangerous or a threat to him, he would, and he did, have several of his own sons executed to prevent them from challenging him. Caesar is reported to have said, it's better to be Herod's pig than his son, because your odds of living are better. Well, now imagine this paranoid, depraved, son-murdering, evil tyrant is in his palace in Jerusalem, and along comes a group of magi, wise men from the east, who come into the palace and say to this Herod, saying, where is the newborn king of the Jews? We have come to worship him. Well, imagine what Herod thought of that. He played along, he did, and he said, oh, well, why don't you find out where he is, and then let me know so I can worship him with you. Yeah, that's it. And they say, okay. So they figure it out. They keep following the star. They come to Bethlehem. They find a place where Joseph and Mary and Jesus are living, and they indeed do get on their knees before Jesus, and they do present their gifts to him. But God comes to them in a dream and say, don't go back to Herod. Go back home. And so they do. They give Herod the slip. When Herod figures out that these magi have betrayed him, they've not promised to do for him what they said, to give him the street and address of this newborn king of the Jews, he flies into a rage. He says, we have to get rid of this threat to me. I know, I'll send my secret police to Bethlehem. And any boy who is 2 years old or younger, kill those kids, because this newborn king of the Jews will be among them. And then my reign, my position is secure. Well, before the Gestapo can come, Mary and Joseph are given a heads up by the Spirit, and they flee to Egypt. And Jesus survives this first threat to his ministry. But the families of the other little boys don't get that message. And the evil men come, their swords and their knives, and they kill all those babies. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. It's right, even 2,000 years later, to have a moment of silence for these little ones. In some places, these children who perished are called the innocents, the innocent ones. Some theologians sniff at that. They say, with their and our theological categories, no one is innocent. Even indeed, as we've heard Scripture read this morning, all of us are conceived and born in sin. We all deserve the fate that human disobedience has caused, so no, they were not innocent. And I say, oh, come on. These little ones, these babies, these toddlers, didn't deserve murderous evildoers coming and taking their lives, ripping them from their mother's and father's arms. Other people call these poor boys the first martyrs, that because of Jesus, they lost their lives. And some, when they hear that, they roll their eyes. They say, but these kids, they didn't die professing their faith. They didn't die with testimonies on their lips, so it's not right to call them martyrs or witnesses to Jesus. But I say again, oh, come on. These little ones, they died because Jesus was amongst us. And their death is indeed a prophecy, and indeed they gave their lives for the gospel's sake. I want us to honor the memory of these victims of Herod's hate. I want the story of their tragic loss to remind us all and forever of the reason that Jesus came to earth in the first place, of how desperately important it is that Jesus would fulfill his calling, how utterly essential it is that we align ourselves with him. Because it's not just the Rachels of Ramah who weep for the loss of their little ones. We all can say of the things that evil have cost us and that loss has cost us. Yesterday, we laid Ina Hordijk into the ground to await the resurrection. And we talked about her and Len, about how they lost their daughter Kim, and we talked about how they lost their grandson Matt. And what a terrible, bitter, and painful loss that was for them. Others of us here have lost some of our children. Some of us have lost them to accident, some of them to illness. And all of us who have experienced that kind of loss know that the pain strikes deep and that wounds like that never really heal. We learn to live with them somehow, but the loss is overwhelming. We say rightly that our children are supposed to bury us. We are not supposed to bury our children. And if that is your sorrow, if that is your story, then our hearts and our love go out to you, and we pray indeed the consolation of the Spirit be yours. Other pains, other losses indeed are ours. I, as a father, I have to tell you, I've not lost any of my children. The Lord has given Joanne and I 4 kids, and we have 8 grandchildren. And they are alive, and they are well, and I thank God for that. And I know I cannot comprehend the loss that many of you have endured. But you know who can. You know who can empathize with you in that great loss? Well, God can. Even before we start to think about Jesus, the Son of God, dying on the cross, we should think earlier. We should think all the way back, let our minds and spiritual imaginations go all the way back to Adam and Eve. People who were made in the image of God, people who were called the children of God, the son and the daughter of God. And they were made to live, and they were made to tend and to be in relationship with each other and in relationship with God and to live. And when sin came into the world, they died. And they had children, Cain and Abel and Seth. And there were generations that followed, and every single one of them were people made in the image of God. Every single one of them was known by God. And by the very fact of their creation, they were indeed children of God. And since the wages of sin is death, every one of them has died. How can God, the Father, God the Creator, not grieve over all of these deaths? How can we understand the coming of Jesus, the suffering of Jesus, the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, except as God's good and perfect plan to save His children and bring them back to life? It's like snatching branches out of a fire before they be consumed. For all of us who weep, for all of us who mourn, all of us who have suffered loss, we know that our God does understand. And He does go with us, weeping from sorrow, from any number of hurts or losses, from the breakdown of our relationships to the betrayal from friends to disease and disability, whatever. We know that because of Jesus, those things are not the last word. We know that for those innocents, for those martyrs, I will call them, in Bethlehem, those little boys, Herod's evil is not the last word. And because of Jesus, we know that the death of our children is not the last word. Because of Jesus, we know that the pain and loss and betrayal and disappointment that we do indeed and have suffered in life, those things are not the last word. What are the last words? Well, the last words have these: life. The last word is hope. The last word is renewal. The last word is wholeness. The last word is reconciliation. The last word is peace. The last word is grace. The last word is love. Matthew reached back in Scripture to Jeremiah 31. And he read and he quoted verse 15 about Rachel weeping, for her children are no more. But in biblical tradition, Matthew wrote to people who understood the Bible deeply. And these people would have known the verse that followed verse 15. They would have known verse 16 in Jeremiah chapter 31. And this is the rest of the story. This is what the Lord says: restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, For your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. They, your children, will return from the land of the enemy. So there is hope for your descendants, declares the Lord. Your children will return to their own land. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, when we walk dark valleys and we have wounds on us that are ours because of terrible loss, we ask you to come near unto us because you are the God, not only who is great, you are the God who understands. You are the one who has experienced loss just like us. And so we come to you and ask that you would reveal your comforting presence to us, that we might not be alone in the dark and hard times, but that we might see the light of your grace, the light of your promise, the light of life. We walk this Via Dolorosa with you, but not without hope. Indeed, we have hope because of you. And thank you. Amen.